With that, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We continue our survey through the entire scripture, Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. Ecclesiastes, a life worth living. Jesus tells us that the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come, he said, that you may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And Ecclesiastes is really about learning to live the life that God intended. Now, Ecclesiastes, it comes from the same root word as ekklesia. That may sound familiar to you, though we don't speak a lot of Greek around here. But ekklesia, that's the called out ones, the separated ones. Originally, it just meant an assembly of people. Later, it came to mean the assembly of the church. So the church in the New Testament, if you see the Greek, it's ekklesia. The Ecclesiastes would be the preacher that stood in front of that congregation. So that's exactly who Solomon is claiming to be. Not just king, not just a poet, but a preacher. And that's what he does in the book of Ecclesiastes. He preaches. Now, every book in Scripture has what G. Campbell Morgan calls its age-abiding lesson. And if you went through Proverbs with us, you should know Solomon wrote the Proverbs, and they demonstrate the wisdom that comes from a close, personal, intimate walk with the Lord. And as long as Solomon was walking with and learning from and listening to the Lord, well, he excelled in all he did. And that's the testimony that you get from the book of Proverbs, that everything he set his hand to, the Lord blessed. He showed wisdom as a young man in asking for wisdom. When God said, I'll give you anything you want, he said, give me wisdom. However, Ecclesiastes reveals the frustration and futility of man's activities and observations apart from that close, personal, intimate walk with the Lord. And the amazing thing is we get to see both from the same guy. We get the guy who the scripture tells us was the wisest man who ever lived, one of the richest men who ever lived. So when he says all our pursuit of stuff, possessions, position, popularity, it's all vanity, we can believe him. Why? Because he's not some guy that just was sort of wishing he could have had it, so he's like, oh, who'd want it anyway? He's the guy who accomplished everything we could ever hope to accomplish. And he said when he looked at all of it, and don't misunderstand, he's not saying there was no value in it. And some get confused reading Ecclesiastes. No, he's saying that the pursuit of stuff or the pursuit of pleasure or the pursuit of possessions or the pursuit of popularity or position or any other pursuit apart from a right relationship with the Lord, it's going to prove futile, meaningless, vain. And that's exactly the theme of this book. It's Solomon at his lowest points, but he has a couple things in common with his dad. And I like this. If you've studied through the Psalms, and most of you have, in fact, just weeks ago, I encouraged you to do what I've been doing for over 30 years now, and that's read 5 Psalms every day and read 1 chapter of Proverbs every day. By doing that, you'll go through all the Psalms and all the Proverbs every single month. Well, if you go through the Psalms, you'll find David, the author of many of those, the majority of those, often beginning all depressed and looking at his circumstance and looking at his situation and just saying, what a mess life is. But by the time he gets to the end of the psalm, he's moved from what he's seeing and feeling and sharing to remembering. Oh, yeah, but Lord, you're on the throne and you're all powerful. And Lord, I just want to thank you. And we're going to get to see that same thing happen here with Solomon. What he does is he states a proposition. And in many cases, that proposition is just, well, not right. He supports it with observations and illustrations. And then he contradicts it as he gets revelation or God's wisdom. And so it's sort of like Solomon having an argument with himself. And really, that's what this book is. That's why when you read it, it can get confusing, because he'll say something, and then he'll say something that seems absolutely contrary to what he just said. And you realize they can't both be true. And the good news is we can know which is true. When he says life is meaningless, well, that might be true for the person that isn't connected to the author of life, the one who came to give us life and life more abundant. But when somebody knows the Lord and is serving the Lord and pursuing the Lord's agenda, well, then everything becomes meaningful. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 3. Well, Solomon introduces himself here in the first couple verses of chapter 1. The words of the preacher, he calls himself the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then he states, well, his first proposition, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, when somebody starts their sermon like that, you know it's going to be a long and bad sermon. And this is like 12 chapters. And so we're going to hit the high points and the low points because, well, we need to understand, well, how does he come to these crazy conclusions after being so close to the Lord and learning so much from the Lord? Well, in the rest of this first section, he illustrates his point in numerous ways. And basically what he's going to tell us is that all of man's labor ends in death. What profit has a man, verse 3, from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea and the sea's not yet full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So as we go through, and by the way, this section of illustrations and amplifications, as he tries to prove his point that it's all vanity, it goes all the way from chapter 1, verse 2 or 3, all the way to chapter 2, verse 11. But the theme and where he ends up is that everything I'm pursuing is vanity because I'm going to eventually die. All my possessions will be left behind. All my accomplishments, well, they'll be forgotten. And interesting that really, well, they weren't forgotten. We're reading about them. God recorded Solomon's accomplishments for us. But again, he writes these things at a low point in his life. And by the way, that all came about as a result of his sin, of his disobedience to the Lord. It's been said that Solomon wrote Song of Solomon in his youth, and it's this glorious, passionate love story. We'll look at it next time. That he wrote Proverbs in his middle years, but he wrote Ecclesiastes in his latter years. And we know from the historical sections dealing with his life that in the latter years he disobeyed the Lord. And he not only multiplied horses, we talked about this, I think, last time, he multiplied wives. And we're talking about, hey, dad had a few, but Solomon has 700 wives. He ends up with 300 concubines. And later he says something that gives us some insight into what it would be like to have 1,000 women in your harem. It's not what you would think. He says, I found only one truly good guy out of 1,000, and I can't find one good woman out of 1,000. And I think that's because if you got 1,000 women, now who's going to be faithful to you? Who's going to be looking to you? But that's just my opinion. In any case, Solomon here is talking about the futility of life, really, apart from living for the Lord. All our labor ends in death. And there's a song by Edgar Winter, and my brother Tony and I actually sang it together at our little brother Mitch's funeral. And it's called Dying to Live, and it poses a very similar question. It says, why am I dying to live if I'm just living to die? And the reality is, I think Edgar Winter was in a place where he realized, man, I'm just living, but I'm going to just live and die. And so he's asking the right question, But I'm praying that somebody gave him the answer. Maybe I should write him. But anyway, he says there in verse 8, neither the eye nor the ear could ever be satisfied. And I got to tell you, this is absolutely true. I was just at the beach. I could go there in the morning and sit and watch the waves all day, listen to them until I went home. And when I went home, I wasn't satisfied. I couldn't wait for the next day to go back. And all he's saying is whatever, you love to look at or look on or listen to, you will never get enough. And so Solomon, first to sing that hit later made popular by the Stones, I can't get no satisfaction. And so that's what he's saying. Then in verse 14, pop down there with me, because we can't read it all or we'll spend our whole time in the first two chapters. He says, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And that's a pretty powerful illustration. He paints a picture. He's saying, we strive to gain, but what we strive to gain just slips right through our fingers. That's what he's doing. He's saying it's like grasping for the wind, trying to grab hold of something that just isn't solid at all. Then in verses 17 and 18, he tells us that his pursuit of wisdom and knowledge led to grief and sorrow. He said, I set my heart, verse 17, to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive this was also grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, we are told of our Lord, he was a man well acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And so there's truth to this, really seeing what's going on in the world, understanding how the decisions we make impact our families and our friends and those around us, our fellowship. But the decisions that are made on high, they impact and affect everyone. And remember, Solomon was the son of David and Bathsheba. So he'd seen all of the chaos and confusion of being a part of that, what we call today, blended family. And the difficulties of brothers that hated one another and tried to, well, the reality is Solomon understood what was happening, but that understanding did not necessarily lead to or bring him peace. Well, chapter 2, first 11 verses, he goes on to say that amusement, pleasure, laughter, wine, works, houses, vineyards, gardens, possessions, and position, none of those brought him what he was hoping to experience. He said, I'll test you to his own heart, he says. Come now, I'll test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. I said, of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. And you begin to see from verse 4 down to, verse 11, the end of this section, that Solomon has a problem many of us have had, and that he's completely focused on himself here. He's not thinking about what he can do for the Lord. He's not thinking about what he can do for others. He said, I made my works great, and I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired, and he goes on, verse 8, I gathered, and then verse 9, I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me. And so we see what, well, most of us have come to understand. If you haven't, hey, two ways to learn everything. You can learn it from others, or you can learn it the hard way. You can learn it by saying, hey, this guy knows what he's talking about, at least here, so I'm going to listen and learn. Or you can just go through the school of hard knocks. And the reality is, when we focus on ourselves, when we selfishly pursue our own agenda, then we find life becomes futile, because God didn't create us to just take care of ourselves. He says, Paul likens the church to a body at one point, and he says every part of the body exists for the sake of the other parts of the body. No part exists merely for itself, and no part can function on its own. And so Solomon is learning that lesson the hard way. He's all about him. The key word is I and me and myself and I and I and I and I. It's serious eye problems, and that's exactly what's going on. He even says it in verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in my labor, and this was the reward from all my labor. Then I looked at the works which my hands had done and the labor which I toiled in. Indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Why? Because he wasn't walking with and listening to and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do next? When he was building the temple for the Lord, his heart overflowed with praise and proverbs. But now he's just building for himself. And he's just miserable in the midst of such great wealth and great accomplishment. It's just astounding to see to me, amazing to read. Well, again, he goes on to say that all we gain was, temporal and passing. And as he gives us this picture, he goes on in verse, verse 14 is worth picking up here. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Oh, no, back up. He says, verse 13, that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Now, this is one of those places where he's getting something right, but his conclusion is wrong. Some of the times he shares something that's just not right and comes to a wrong conclusion. Other times he'll share a principle that's wrong and still come to a right conclusion. Why? Because the Lord's still trying to talk to him and speak through him. And so he says, I look and I see that, hey, wisdom's better than folly. And the same way light excels darkness. But I look at the wise man, he's got to be better than the fool. But I perceive the same event happens to them all. Well, that's true. So here's his conclusion. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it happens to me. So why then was I more wise? And then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. And I got to say, I don't think so. I think he's mixed up about that. Just because a fool suffers and a righteous man suffers, that's not any indication. It's not much better to be righteous. And by the way, he will come to that conclusion eventually as he goes through all this. He goes on to say there's no more, verse 16, remembrance of the wise than the fool forever. And since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come, how does a wise man die? And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore, he begins to share the depression this led him into, the discouragement. Therefore, I hated life, he says, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Now, ordinarily, you would think that would be okay. You're going to leave it to your heirs. But he tells us a little further down why that troubled him. Who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I've toiled, in which I've shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. And so he just says, hey, you die and everything passes on to the next generation. And you don't know if the people that inherit it or the person that inherits it will be wise or if they'll be a fool. And to him, well, that just seemed like such a great injustice. Of course, there's no plan B. We live and we learn and we grow and we produce and we die. And what we leave behind, we do leave to others. Well, in any case, he goes on finally to reach a right conclusion. And it's sort of an amazing thing. And this can only happen, by the way, through revelation. In other words, he shares his despair. He shares, I hate what I see. I don't understand what I'm experiencing. And then listen to the conclusion, verse 24. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. He moves from looking at himself and his accomplishments and his work and his everything to looking at the Lord. And he says, I realize, hey, whatever good is happening, it comes from God. And then he says, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. And note the word that he adds. Wisdom and knowledge he has. And he says it led him to great grief and sorrow. But he says God gives not just wisdom and knowledge, but joy to the man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Well, you know, of course, that there are two kinds of people. There are those who wake up and say, good morning, God. And there are those who wake up and say, good God, it's morning. And if you wake up with that good morning, God kind of attitude, there's awe and wonder. There's an expectation of opportunities to walk with and hear from and rightly represent the Lord. There's a life of praise and prayer. But if you're on the other side of all that, And hey, it's a good time to study this book, because if you're someone who's worked hard and you've saved and you've invested, you just may have seen a lot of that go out the window, not because you were unfaithful, but because others were unfaithful. And you could end up just like Solomon, thinking it was all in vain. I worked so hard. I saved, I planned, and now I have nothing. Listen, that's happening to a lot of people. But if you wake up with awe and wonder, thinking, Lord, you're still on the throne. You still have a plan. You know exactly what you want to do. You knew this would happen. Nothing surprises you. If you're not in that space, it's a daily grind. It's not just expectation. It's anticipation and obstacles instead of opportunities. And here's what I've learned from Solomon and from Scripture. Skepticism and despair melt away when life is viewed as a daily gift from God. If we just wake up and say, Lord, what do you want to do today? Thank you for another day to know you and walk with you and represent you. Well, then whatever's going on out there, well, the worse things get out there, the more what we're doing in here can be appealing to people. Have you realized that? In fact, I was talking to my brother. He says, and there are a lot of people that have different opinions about what goes on politically and all that stuff. But he was saying, you know, in Europe right now, because he does a lot of ministry in Europe, that Americans are more popular than we've been for, you know, the last 8 or 10 years. And it's directly related to President Obama. And whatever you think of him or his policies or, you know, all of that stuff, there are open doors in Europe right now for the gospel and other things, just because some things are lightening. And then I shared with him, and also lots of us will be leaving to go into those places if things continue as they are. But and while I say that joking, listen, it was persecution in Jerusalem that led those first disciples to obey the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They had the command, but they didn't leave until the persecution. And so I joke, but I don't. It's possible that things get worse and worse and worse here, and people are like, man, anywhere but here. And I don't mean anywhere but right here. As long as we're in town, let's hang together and study and worship. But if the Lord leads you somewhere out there, hey, he wants that anyway. He's got a plan. And so the whole key to me is understanding that God has a plan and a purpose. And by the way, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that's the heart of this book. Ecclesiastes 3 shows us that God has a plan and that God's in control. And basically it says he has a time and he has a purpose for every activity under heaven. That means nothing is meaningless. The things that Solomon writes in chapter 3 negate all of the negative things he says in the rest of the book. Read it with me. To everything there is a season. Or let's sing it together. No, I'm kidding. A time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what's planted. Take note, because we don't have time to do a real exposition of it, because this is the time to do the whole book. But he starts with birth and death. He reminds us there's a day in which we're going to be born, and there's an appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. In between birth and death, there's a time to plant and there's a time to harvest. And the wise man is asking, what time is this? I believe it's always time to plant, because without the planting, there's no harvest. Is it harvest time? Jesus says it was in his day. I would think it would be in ours, but I plant and you plant, because we know one plants and another waters, but the Lord gives the increase. So if things are tough, we plant. If things are good, we plant. What are we planting? The truth of God's word, the seed of the gospel in the hearts of men, so that whatever they go through, they can come to know him. Well, he says there's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. When I taught high school, I often quoted this verse, and I'm like, it's that time, kids. A time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. In these 14 couplets, we see Solomon covering the whole range of human activity. He begins with birth and ends with death and shares everything that can happen in between. And he says, God has already planned and purposed each and every season. It's not like he's just waiting to see what we're going to do. A man's heart devises his way. We talked about this last time. And the Lord directs his steps. So when you say, Lord, my heart's set on you, on your plans, on your purposes, he says, walk this path. Check it out, verse 9. What profit has the worker in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. And here's one of my favorite verses in the entire book. He has made everything beautiful in its time. So those things we don't understand, over time and in time, well, we'll either understand them or we'll say, I don't even care anymore, Lord. I'm just grateful that you're on the throne and you know what you're doing. You know, he promises at one point a peace that surpasses understanding. And so what he's doing is he's saying, okay, you look at a situation, you look at the time it seems to be, but know this, he makes all of it beautiful in his time. And he has put eternity in their hearts. I love that declaration. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And maybe that frustrated Solomon, but it doesn't bother me at all. Hey, God knows what he's doing. He tells me what to do. I do it. I trust him for the outcome. And that's what we all need to learn to do. He says, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives, and that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now, I like this. Again, this is a revelation from heaven. In the midst of all the stuff he's sharing, and especially this chapter, he's just saying God has a purpose for everything, and God can provide, well, all we need in the midst of it. He makes everything beautiful in its time. He's put eternity in their hearts. And here's what I've learned. A knowledge of and right relationship with God, it provides meaning to life. We were created by him and for him. No wonder people are frustrated who aren't walking with him, wondering, well, what's the purpose and what's the meaning? Purpose, already shared it. A man's heart devises his way. The Lord directs his steps. The purpose for our life is to determine the direction God wants us to go and then go it. And then joy in your presence is fullness of joy. Peace, peace with God. Peace within, peace with one another. So again, the wise man asks, what season is this? Now, in chapter 3, verse 19, and we have to jump ahead to it, he goes back to like kind of struggling. He says, what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, and all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. This is one of those verses, and there are quite a few actually in this book, that the cultists and the isms grab hold of, and they say, see, we're just like animals. We're no better, we're no different. We live, we die, they live, they die. But all you have to do is read one more verse to know that that's not really what this is saying. He's just saying from a purely, physical perspective, observing life through these senses he's given us. Well, we see that animals die and people die, and that animals suffer and people suffer. And so some conclude, well, we're just an animal. But that's not what he says. He says, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, verse 21, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth. So Solomon isn't someone who thinks that, it's all the same. Even in his struggle, God still reaches through and gives him rays of light and insight and understanding. And then he says again, I perceived nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Remember his complaint? Well, I don't know who's going to inherit it. He might be a fool. He might be wise. He says, now I realize I should just rejoice that God gave me the work to do and not worry about who's going to be handling it after I'm gone. And again, that's God's wisdom interjected in the midst of Solomon's stupidity and futility. Well, in chapter 4, we again find Solomon pondering life from a humanistic perspective as he dwells on the injustice of the powerful oppressing the weak and the meek. And what he does is he says, I return and consider all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. Just like Job, he cries out for someone to stand in the gap, to take care of the meek, to take care of the weak, to take care of the needy, the widow, the orphan. And isn't that exactly what the Bible tells us our Lord promises to do? And isn't it, in fact, one of the things he gives us as his hands and his feet and his mouth, his body, to go and do ourselves, to take care of the oppressed and the weak and the meek and the hurting? And so he cries saying they have no comforter, but they do have a comforter. They have the Lord. And Solomon, and this is really crazy if you think of it, I can look at the mess our world is in and just feel like, well, what could I do about it? But Solomon was the king. He actually could do something, you see. And even in my position, I'm trying to do what I can. But Solomon, he was in a position to really do something, and yet he just looks and says, they just don't have anybody. What about you, Solomon? Step up. Take care of the oppressed. You're the king. And so, again, I think that God wants us to take hold and learn from and say, okay, well, I can't do everything, but I can do something. I can't feed all the starving children in the world, but I could feed a few starving children. I can't support all the missionaries in the world, but I could support a missionary or a couple missionaries. And that's true for all of us. We are so amazingly blessed. Even when we're struggling, we're blessed. Well, again, he goes on in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 4 to ponder the foolishness of the one who labors alone and never asks why or for whom. And I think, hey, there's some insight here. There's something for us, because this is something in our culture that's all too common. He says there's one alone without companion, and he has neither son nor brother. Yet there's no end to his labors. His eyes not satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. And then he goes on to share that the revelation from the Lord, see? Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who's alone when he falls, for he will have no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? The one be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. What he's doing here is he is sharing that life is really relational. And we know this, of course. Our greatest victories, if there's no one to share them with, our greatest joys, if there's no one to share them with, they just feel empty. And that's exactly what he's saying. Two are better than one. And that threefold cord, Hey, it's a glorious picture for us because, you know, the scripture says in marriage two become one. And that threefold cord, that speaks of the Lord's place in that marriage, that it's really Him. The threefold cord is not quickly broken. Then he goes on to just share some proverbs as he continues on. And it's like things are getting better in this particular section. Solomon's beginning to kind of get his head above the water, as it were. And you come to chapter 5, and he says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that when you come into the house of the Lord, make sure that you come to hear and not to talk. And here's the irony. There's Solomon who's sharing all this ignorance in the, you know, and yet, again, God's speaking to him. What he's sharing here isn't ignorant. This is a revelation from God. And it's why I say the book can be difficult, because some of the stuff he says just isn't so. And some of the stuff he says is so. And you just need to know God's nature and God's character and the rest of Scripture. It's that observation, interpretation, correlation, making sure that what he says gels with the rest of Scripture before we say, well, yeah, that must be. But this is absolute. He's just saying when we gather together, then we want to hear God's wisdom. And it's why we're not having a debate or a discussion. We're just reading and digging into God's word together. He says not to be rash with our mouth. Don't let your heart utter anything hastily before God, for he's in heaven and you're on earth. We just sang this, didn't we? Therefore, let your words be few. That's exactly what this song is saying, you know. I'll let my words be few. You're God in heaven. For through a dream comes much activity. A dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. He goes on to talk about vows, and he says, when you make a vow to God, verse 4, chapter 5, don't delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And here's the simplicity of this part. Vows were never required by God. And so he's saying, don't be a fool and make a vow. But if you make a vow, God requires that you keep the vow. Why? We're to be people whose yes is yes and no is no. We're to be men and women of our word. And so he's saying, hey, if you make a vow, you better keep it. But better yet, don't make the vow at all. Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Goes on to deal with something that I'm sure you've learned, or if you haven't, you will. In verse 10 through 12, here in chapter 5, he says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Now, they were big on silver. How many of you guys even have any silver? I mean, yeah, I'm not talking silverware. But silver is something that they gathered and saved and used. But really, you should just fill in that blank that says silver with whatever it is you think can bring satisfaction or happiness or contentment or joy or peace or security. Because I can guarantee you, none of those will be found in the pursuit of that thing. But he says, if you love silver, you'll never be satisfied with silver. Why? You could never get enough. If you love abundance with increase, this is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And of course, this we can take two ways. Either more people show up to eat, and if they don't, you are just going to expand as you eat. And then he says, what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? I mean, you can only eat so much. He's saying, as you gather it all up. And then the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. And I got to tell you, it's not just for us, though I'm sure most of you are tracking with this, but the younger generation today, I mean, it's like when I was a kid and you asked a kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? It was like, I want to be a fireman, or I want to be an astronaut, or I want to be a cop. You know what kids say today when you ask them what they want to be? I want to be famous. I want to be rich. I want to be, you know, a superhero. And the reality is, well, few of us became even what we thought we could be, but at least that was possible. And these guys are, I don't know, we need to not only get it, we need to make sure we're talking to the next generation and to our kids and saying, it isn't about that. If there's a generation that needs this, it's ours first and then those that are younger than us. So basically he goes on to say, he laments the one that puts his trust in riches only to see them vanish and unable to accept his loss. He just says, hey, you're going to have all this stuff? There's a severe evil, verse 13, which I've seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owners to his hurt, but those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand, and he came from his mother's womb naked as he returns to go as he came. So he takes nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. He says, this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who's labored for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness. He has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here's what I've seen. And again, he goes from saying, this is how depressing it is when I just look and see what I see. But here's what I know from heaven. Here's what I've seen, verse 18. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. It's for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Remember, he talked earlier about this. God gives knowledge and wisdom and joy. And he's saying, here's how you overcome depression from looking at life's situation. It's just, you just busy yourself with what God gives you to do. And you don't dwell unduly on the days of your life. You just keep busy with the things God's given you. Well, chapter 6, another reminder. Riches can never bring satisfaction, nor even family, if we fail to appreciate and bless them. And of course, this is Solomon's answer to that saying that money isn't everything, but it's way ahead of whatever's in second place. That, Solomon says, isn't true. Money isn't anything. And if it isn't given to us for our stewardship, if we labor for it, all our labor, our hope, our expectations, they lead to an end in frustration unless we labor for and hope in the Lord. We got to jump to chapter 7, and not literally, but you want to get there. He begins a series of proverbs demonstrating once again that God's still speaking to and through him. The key word here in chapter 7, at least in the first 10 verses, is the word better. And he's going to say it's better to have a good name than a good name is better than precious ointment. Well, guess so. Day of death, better than the day of one's birth. Now, who would think that except somebody who knew that death takes us into the presence of God? You know, Paul says at one point, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He writes to the Philippians and says it. And I got to say, you can only say the second and mean it if the first is true for you. If you're living for anything but Christ, dying will not be gain because you'll have to leave that behind. If you're living for Christ, though, dying will be gain because you go to be with Christ once more, not only with him, but like him, in his presence, worshiping him. So he's saying, and that's why he's saying, this is a revelation. This isn't his foolishness. This isn't his depression. This isn't his despair. He's right about these things. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. What's he saying there? He's saying, listen, a funeral can be better for us than some celebration. Why? Because we consider at the funeral in the house of mourning that life has an end, and we make preparations lest we come to the end of this life only to find we haven't made preparations for the next. Living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, but for by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. And who would have thought that? That God, in the times of our sadness and weakness and insecurities, he meets with us and comforts us and speaks to us. And that's exactly what Solomon's experiencing here. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. So he's just saying it's better, the good name, the day of death, the house of mourning, the sorrow, the rebuke, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. Verse 8. And then he says a little further down that excellence of knowledge is the wisdom gives life to those, but the excellence of knowledge, latter part of verse 12, gives wisdom and life to those who have it. Then the latter part of this section, he adds to the things he set up to this point. He says the wise man is going to be the one who submits to authority. Obedience will bring safety and disobedience. Oh yeah, I almost skipped over it, but I promised I wouldn't. It's there in verse 27 of chapter 7. Here's what I found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason which my soul still seeks but cannot find. One man among a thousand I've found, but a woman among all these I have not found. And I honestly believe this is, it's like a veiled reference to the stupidity of disobeying the Lord and adding all those wives. It's not just that he did something that God forbid. God actually told him the consequence in advance. And it wasn't a consequence that God brought about. It was a consequence God warned him about in advance. He said, if you multiply wives, they'll turn your heart from me. You'll end up following after idols. And that's exactly what led Solomon into the despair that is so prevalent in those uninspired portions of this particular book. He says, truly, I found that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Again, chapters 8 and 9, wise man submits to authority, he says, and but I already started to mention it. Obedience brings safety. Disobedience brings judgment. And again, this is a lesson he learned the hard way. In chapter 8, verse 11, take a look at it. It's a warning to us. Because the sentence against an evil work is not expected, or not executed speedily, excuse me. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What's he telling us? He's saying that people are emboldened in their sin if there isn't quick judgment. So for a believer, we're reminded not to despise the chastening of the Lord. It is the proof he loves us. It's the proof we belong to him. When people are getting away with their sin and we look and we say, that doesn't seem right. Hey, nobody gets away with it. And he says the fact that he doesn't deal with it quickly just causes them to go boldly into it. And all of that to their own peril. He does go on in chapter 9 to tell us death and judgment are certain. So live life to the fullest while you can. And in fact, in verses 7 through 10, take a look. Chapter 9, verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he's given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity. I know it's kind of weird, but you can see there's like hope even in the midst of it, right? For that's your portion and the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So he's just saying, hey, work now because, hey, there's no work ahead. Now, we know that's not entirely so. But again, Solomon is talking from a physical plane. He's saying, hey, whatever you can do now, do it, because you go to the grave. I've seen it. They just lie there. They don't do anything. We know, though, there's life after this death, and that life is in the Lord. There will be rewards. There will be opportunities. Chapters 10 and 11, and we got to get to the end of this. And aren't you glad we're not doing Song of Solomon? I am. 10 and 11 contrast again the wise man and the fool. And he says, your walk, your heart, your words, your works, they will all bear witness which one you are. If you're a fool, your heart's going to lead you astray. Your walk's going to show you're going the wrong way. Your words are going to betray your heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your works are going to be in vain. They're going to say, this guy's a fool. This gal's a fool. So in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, he exhorts the young to rejoice in their youth. But remember, you will stand in judgment. And then chapter 12, and we got to read and we'll conclude with it. It is a very interesting picture of, well, the latter years. He says to the young, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. I got to tell you, I heard somebody say the other day, getting old isn't for sissies, and I agree. The difficult days are the days he begins to describe. And the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. This is another reason we believe Solomon wrote this in his latter years. When the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. Now he begins to describe, he gives us a physical picture of old age. And if you miss that, you really miss the whole heart of this portion of Scripture. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, those legs that used to support and be so strong, he said, you know, you watch people, they're kind of shaky and just hanging, how the strong men bow down. He's talking about how you see people begin to bend. When the grinders cease, because they are few. The grinders, your teeth start falling out. And then he says, and those that look through the windows grow dim. This is actually good news. And what he's saying is, as you get older and as you start to shake a little and you start to bow a little and your teeth start falling out, you don't look that bad to yourself because your eyes are shot too. Then he says, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, people start talking about you. Did you see it? Can you believe it? But that doesn't bother you because your ears are gone. God has sort of fit us to survive all this. But you get it. The sound of grinding is low. One rises up to the sound of the bird. And hey, I've known many, you know, elderly people. I mean, you know, much older than me. And while they can't hear real well, they can hear that one thing that won't let them sleep. And that's what this is talking about. They rise at the sound of a bird. All the daughters of music are brought low. They're afraid of height and terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden. Even the bugs bug them. And desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about in the streets. So he's saying this is where it ends. And then he says, remember your Creator. And he gives us these beautiful pictures and of death. I mean, here's him saying, hey, this is it from God's perspective. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosened, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he taught the people knowledge, he pondered, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. So he's saying, if you don't like this, go read my proverbs, they'll be better. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Further, my son, be admonished by these. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. So let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Lord, we are so grateful that we have this relationship with you, that our lives are not vain and meaningless, that our efforts and our works aren't futile and aimless. Lord, you have given us insight into what it is that makes life meaningful, a right relationship with you, a right relationship with those around us. And Lord, you are the one that can do that tonight for any and all who are here who've yet to really reconcile with you. Lord, we know Solomon got himself in the mess he was in because he disregarded and disobeyed your word. He went from the wisest man who ever lived to someone who complained about every good thing you gave him to do, that dwelt on the injustice and inequities of life instead of your goodness and your faithfulness and your promises. So I pray that, well, for any hurting, weary heart tonight, that you will take them from the circumstance and the situation to looking at you, Lord, to longing for you, to listening to you. And Lord, for any who are here who've never committed their lives to you, it's clear to us, and we pray you'd make it clear to them. All have sinned, you say, and come short of your glory. All of us, Lord, in need of your forgiveness. And you sent your Son to make that forgiveness possible. You sent Jesus to suffer and bleed and die on that cross because, well, the wages of sin was death. Someone had to pay. And Jesus chose to pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe because we had a debt we couldn't pay. And tonight, if you find yourself in the place that, well, Solomon found himself, just despairing and bummed and looking at your life and all that's going on around you, and you're like, this is just the worst it could be. Man, it could go from that to the best it could be in a moment. You just need to take your eyes off the situation, off the circumstance, off of what seems to be, and say, Lord, open my eyes so I can see you. So I can sense you, so I can hear from you, so I can walk with you. If you're a believer and you need to do that, make sure that as we prepare to worship the Lord, you just say, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Bring me back to the place where I know you're in control of my life. It's not the government. It's not the system. It's not the boss. It's you, Lord. You're on the throne, and you, Lord, deserve to be on the throne of my life. And if you've never given your life to the Lord, hey, do that tonight. Don't go one more day just doing your own thing, going your own way. Say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. Show me what it is you've created me for and what you've planned and purposed for me to do. And if that's your need tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you and pray with you. And you will move from darkness to light, from the life of a fool to the life of a wise man or woman. You'll move from despair to joy. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service? If so, let's pray together. Lord, we look for hands, but you're searching hearts. You know those of us who are caught up in all that's going on around us and sort of our heads spinning and our emotions are churning and we're just not sure how we're going to get through all this. Lord, remind us daily. It's about starting the day saying good morning, God, and having an expectation that you have something wonderful in mind as we walk with you and listen to you and as you direct our steps. We set our hearts afresh on you. Direct our steps today, tomorrow. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.